Our scripture lesson for the sermon this evening begins a series in and through Ephesians. This won't be quite as in-depth as it would be if I were doing this for morning services. And you might find that some of this sounds familiar. Explain that here in a minute, but let's read together, or I will read as we pay attention together to the Word of God in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. Again, this is the Word of God as the Holy Spirit gave to Paul, and so we recognize that it being inspired by the Holy Spirit, it is without error, as it was given to the apostle. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time, and we pray that he will bless its reading and its proclamation and its hearing. Well, as I mentioned a minute ago, some of this that I have to say tonight might sound familiar to you, those of you who have particularly good memories, especially as back when we used to have monthly shared joint evening services with the Manhattan Church. I began preaching through Ephesians, doing a more brief survey, not as detailed as I might do in the morning service, as I mentioned earlier. But since I never got to finish that, I wanted to start over here for our evening services. And so some of these sermons upcoming here will sound pretty familiar to those of you who recall those services. But through the letter, as we go through it, we see that something that we've seen lately is Christ's promises to build and to glorify his church. This is something that's been an emphasis of several sermons of late, and it seemed like it was fitting to do this here and now, because the Ephesians is the Apostle Paul's great letter of the church, many Bible scholars will say. It deals with God's purpose for the church, his promises to build it, to sanctify it, to glorify it, and how then the church, how believers should respond in the light of the knowledge of those things. And Paul wrote this letter sometime around the year of our Lord 60 or so. He had spent a couple of years in the city of Ephesus, which is on the the coast of the modern-day Turkey. Sometime in the early 50s AD, he had spent a couple of years in Ephesus. But it is now, by the time he writes this letter, been several years since he was last there. As he tells us in chapter 3, when we get there, he wrote this letter from prison. But the indications we get from the letter tell us that this is not his final imprisonment, from which he wrote 2 Timothy, for example, but rather his imprisonment that would have begun when he was in Caesarea, the Caesarea on the coast, not the Caesarea Philippi we were concerned with recently, when dealing with Jesus' statement, "I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it," but this would be the one that's on the coast of ancient Israel, that was built by Herod the Great, and where the Roman governors usually kept their headquarters, except when they, around times like Passover, when they would move to Jerusalem and keep an eye on things. So Paul was imprisoned there for quite a long time, and then ended up, when he appealed his case, being taken to Rome after a rather harrowing voyage, after which he was released. And so it's this imprisonment with which the book of Acts ends, that this letter, it was during that imprisonment that this letter was written. So he wrote Ephesians around the same time that he wrote Philippians and Colossians and Philemon. In the introductory paragraphs that we read this evening, we find certain words repeated. You'll notice the title of this sermon is predestined. That's a word we find twice in Ephesians 1, 1 through 14. But two words which occur even more frequently are integrally tied to the notion of predestination. And they introduce us to the major themes of the letter to the Ephesians: will and grace. And this is no reference to any ungodly television shows by that title, but to how dependent we are on God's will, on His sovereign will, which governs all things, and how it is therefore only by His grace, by no merits of our own, but only by a free gift from God, that we might gain any standing before our holy Creator. Paul begins in verse 1, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus." Notice that Paul claims authority as an apostle here. If I were doing a thorough sermon series in the morning, I would stop and concentrate for a while on Paul saying that he's an apostle and that he was apostle of Christ by the will of God. But notice that that is important for us here tonight, to note that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. So he's someone who's an envoy, a messenger, someone who is sent. Literally, apostle means sent one. So, and he's one that has the authority of the one who has sent him, at least in the area that he's given authority. So he's an apostle from Jesus Christ, or apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. God is the one in control. He is sovereign over this. Then verse 2 greets the Ephesian Christians with these words: "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, Paul often says something, he typically says something like that in his greeting to the people he's writing to. But we ought not to take that lightly. We recognize what he's saying here. But this is a major theme in this letter. The recognition that God is sovereign, that things happen only by His will, and anything that we receive from Him is a free gift of grace, particularly our standing before Him, being saved from the consequences of our sins. Verses 3 to 14 then are actually one long sentence in the Greek. I might have, again, we could easily break these down into more than one sermon, but it does make some sense to consider them all together, because in Greek this is one sentence. A while back, I've been reading through some Winnie the Pooh stories, the original Winnie the Pooh stories, to our little girls. And of course, at this point, it's just more about getting language into their ears. Later, I'll probably, Lord willing, read them again sometime when they can understand these stories. One of these chapters of the first Winnie the Pooh book ended, near the ending of that chapter, there was this extremely long run-on sentence, and it was used for comic effect. And in fact, even in the middle of the sentence, the author, A.A. Milne, says something about how Al kept talking about his relatives for longer than this sentence runs on, or something like that. Which put Piglet to sleep. This is a long, what English teacher today would say is a run-on sentence, and they would tell you, don't do that if you're being taught how to write. Greek teachers in Paul's days probably weren't quite as adamant about run-on sentences as an English teacher might be today, but there's a theological reason that trumps any elegance of writing here for Paul. The reason that he's writing this one long sentence. In this long sentence, we find the overarching plan of God for the church, past, present, and future. So he wants us to see this as one big picture. And that's emphasized by the fact that it's one sentence with just clause after clause after clause. In verses 3 through 6, we find the past. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him, notice the past tense, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. For those whose faith is in Christ Jesus, we can be assured that the Lord has already, past tense, blessed us, chosen us, predestined us for adoption as sons. God has already blessed us with every spiritual blessing. The promise in Romans 8:28 that we so frequently think about, that I so frequently refer to, that all things work together for good already for those who love him and whom he has called. That is something that God has already foreordained. 2 Peter 1:3, his divine power has granted to us, already past tense, to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And he has done this in Christ, Paul says here, in the heavenly places. Literally, in the heavenlies. As we'll see in chapter 2, we are so united to Christ that we are considered already to be seated in heaven with him. Already in the heavenly presence of God the Father, you are considered to be seated there if your faith is in Christ. It's an accomplished thing, which means that its full revelation, its full consummation, is nothing that can possibly be thwarted, nothing that can be undone by anything Satan does, anything the world does, nothing you do can undo God's intention for you to be seated in the heavenly places with Christ. God also chose us, Paul says. As we'll see in chapter 2 again, God had to have chosen us, or we would never have chosen him. 1 John 4:19, we love because why? He first loved us. John 6:44, Jesus tells his disciples, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So it takes God's first action. He foreordains us, he chooses this, not for any merit of ours. Again, remember, will and grace. Paul says he did this before the foundation of the world. It is before he created anything. He chose who his people would be. This is what we call eternal election. I was thrilled to watch one time an interview of a woman named Sue Thomas on television. And Sue Thomas is a woman, if you've ever heard of her, she was a woman who was deaf from early childhood. And then in later life, worked for the FBI when she was able to read lips from across the room and find incriminating evidence, you know, as mobsters were meeting in restaurants together, things like that. They made a whole television series out of her called Sue Thomas FBI, and the I was an I like the I in your face, not the letter I. She, in this television interview, began by explaining that from before the foundation of the world, I was chosen to be in Christ. So I expressed her Christian faith that way. I've always delighted in that. I did actually met her. She is a friend of a friend, Dan Drost, pastor of the RP Church in Washington, Iowa. His wife, Abigail's sister, was Sue Thomas's live-in nurse. As far as I know, she still is. though I'm not sure. I don't know if Sue Thomas is still living. This was several years ago. But Paul says that this choosing came before the foundation of the world. Before he created anything, he already had this mapped out. And this is why we call it eternal election. It's outside of time. As Paul points out in Romans 9, the Lord chose Jacob, not Esau, to receive his covenant promises before either had done good or evil. While they were still in the womb, it wasn't like God looked at one of them and said, "You have behaved in such a way as to merit my blessing," and the other one hasn't. No. In fact, in some ways, if we read the stories of Jacob and Esau, neither of them come off really great in their younger years. But if anything, it seems like Jacob has been more rotten to Esau than the other way around. But the Lord had chosen him for no merit of his own. And that's why Paul says in Romans 9 that it was done that way to prove that it is by God's sovereign election and not by any merit of ours. God chooses us based not on anything we've done or any quality inherent in us, but simply because it's his prerogative and he can choose whomever he wills. Notice he chose us in order that we should be holy and blameless before him. And more on that in chapter 2 as well, and then in the rest of the letter too, on how to be holy and blameless. By choosing us before we existed, he also therefore predestined us for adoption as sons through Christ Jesus. So in other words, he beforehand destined us for adoption. Through the accomplished work of Jesus, therefore all whom God has chosen will trust in him and they'll become God's sons by adoption. And we've noted this before, but again, I'll say this. God uses the word in his scriptures when he inspires. Here, Paul using the word sons specifically, not because he's saying that it's better to be male than female, because Paul also tells us that in Christ there is no male or female. And that is in regard to our status as elect people. But he uses sons specifically because he's speaking into a culture in particular where, and in many cultures in the history of the world, this has been the case, where sons inherit from their parents. Daughters inherit from whatever family they marry into. And Paul wants there to be no confusion here. That it's not as if men are going to inherit the kingdom and women aren't, but all of us are considered sons in that regard. Everyone is an heir of the promises of God. So women who are in God's covenant family are not going to marry out of that family or anything like that. They're in it. And they're going to inherit. As God's adopted heirs, we have an inheritance coming to us, therefore. And Lord willing, we'll talk about that the next time as well in a couple of weeks. All of this is by God's will and given by his gracious, or as a gracious gift. God's plan, as unfolded in the past, his free gift, this can be seen as primarily, many point out, the work of the Father, though Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are involved in all of these steps. There's also a present unfolding of the plan in verses 7 through 10. In him, talking about Christ, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So notice, God's grace is Christ's grace, free gift, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. So in this present age, since Christ has accomplished this work in his incarnation, in his suffering, in his death, in his resurrection, his ascension, we who have faith in him now, who were God's elect, any others who will have faith in him in this age, all those who have had faith in him, true faith in this age, we here in time, though there's eternal election now in this present age in time, we begin receiving the things which God has for which God has eternally chosen and predestined us. We receive salvation in Christ. He has purchased this with his blood. We have redemption. That's being bought out of a slavery, and it's a slavery to sin and to death, subjection to death because of our own sins, because of our sin nature. And in him we have redemption through his blood. He died in our place. And we're given this free gift of the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. As we'll see in the coming weeks, Lord willing, we are fallen, we are sinful, we are spiritually dead, in fact, until God brings us to life in Christ. And as sinners, we are in need, desperate need of forgiveness in order to be reconciled to our God. And we need that reconciliation or we will be condemned forever. We need to be reconciled to our holy Creator. He's holy and we have fallen from that holy state in which he created us. But we are incapable, because of our unholiness, of making that reconciliation happen. We just cannot do enough to outweigh our sinfulness. But Jesus, who is fully God and fully human, who is truly God and truly human, is perfect and sinless. He, therefore, can, because of his perfection, reconcile sinful men to holy God. Because he's both, he can be a mediator. And he purchased our redemption from sin and death by his very blood, by the laying down of his sinless life. Christ's blood ransomed every elect person who was enslaved to sin. Christ's ministry, therefore, reveals to us the way in which God chose to accomplish his plan of salvation, to satisfy his justice while preserving a people for himself out of a fallen world. Now, obviously, these things can be viewed as primarily the work of God the Son, because he's the one who comes and mediates and accomplishes this, but of course, the Father and the Spirit are involved in this step as well. Lastly, we find God's plan for our future condition in verses 11 through 14. In him, still talking about Christ there, but we'll see that this segues into talking about the Spirit. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. So we notice there that the Holy Spirit is a guarantee. We'll get back to this point here in a minute, but the notion of a seal guaranteeing is like a stamp on a document. We don't have the full inheritance yet, or the full consummation of it, but the Holy Spirit is, some translations even will say, an earnest. So it's like a down payment. The Holy Spirit coming to us is this down payment of all the blessings that God intends to give us, and it marks us as those who will receive that blessing. But first note, it's in Christ that we have this inheritance. Apart from him, we have nothing. The Father decreed us to be united to Christ and to, therefore, the inheritance that Christ will receive. Again, we were predestined in Him. However sinful, however vile, however rebellious you or I may have been, no matter when or where we live, in Judea during the time of Christ, in Asia Minor, when Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians, or here today in Clay Center, God will cause His elect to hear and to believe His gospel. And He will seal them each with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes and He changes our hearts so that we may and will believe. And He secures us thereby for salvation. He's said to be the seal. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. A seal marks something as belonging to someone. A king's seal, for example, shows that a letter or a decree came from that king and that it bears his authority. When Daniel was in the lion's den, the seals of the king and his nobles on the door, as yet unbroken in the morning, proved that the door had not been opened, that they had witnessed its closing, and the fact they weren't broken showed that it had not been opened since. The seal demonstrates authenticity, therefore, also, as well as ownership. The Holy Spirit in the believer is God's stamp that you belong to Him, that you are His, that He claims you, and that He proves your authenticity as an heir to His promises. Obviously, this sealing, therefore, is primarily seen as the work of the Holy Spirit, since it comes by the very presence of God, the Holy Spirit, when He comes and indwells the believer. Now, God willing, in the weeks to come, we'll see these things fleshed out more. But as we close, think on God's promises to the believer, to you, if your trust is in Christ, the wonder of eternal election. Sometimes people think that this makes God sound mean. Well, why doesn't He choose everyone? Well, He doesn't owe salvation to anyone, but He has chosen not to send all of us to hell. And He chose to rescue some, not by any merit in them. It's not because they're better than anyone else. As unlovely, as unlovable as we sinners are to our holy Creator, He chooses some of us, and He chooses to love us. He makes us then holy and acceptable to dwell with Him. What mercy that is. And He promises an inheritance for us along with Jesus Christ, which we didn't earn, but it's by His will and through His grace. And He seals that promise by the Holy Spirit's coming to dwell with and in every believer. To all these things, blessings past, present, and future, God the Son, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit has chosen us who are in Christ, redeemed us, and sealed us. He has predestined us to be His people. And so we can indeed glorify and praise Him for what He has done. Let us pray. Sovereign God, we do thank You for the mystery of eternal election, whereby You have chosen to redeem a people for Yourself out of this fallen and wicked world. We pray that as we come in faith tonight, we have that assurance that You are working within us. We pray that You would show us that the Holy Spirit is present, that You would sanctify us, that we may indeed walk before You holy and blameless. In Christ's name, amen.